Book of Galatians chapter 4. We're going to start reading with verse 1 and read all the way through verse 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we praise you, Lord, for this wonderful truth. And we praise you for the marvelous, the wonderful, the glorious work of Jesus Christ, that He stepped down from glory, took on flesh, came and earned a perfect and spotless righteousness for us, Lord. Died so that we may have life. God, I praise you for it, Lord. And I pray that this afternoon, as we read your word, as we think upon your word, God, I pray that you would stir our hearts, Lord, to praise to you, God. And not just praise, Lord, but the inevitable repercussion of true praise and delight in your truth, God. Action. Obedience. God, I pray that you would stir that up in us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I started preaching this passage, I think it was back last November. I didn't quite make it all the way through. So I wanted to pick back where I left off then to think about this amazing truth. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 is jam-packed. The whole section is jam-packed, but Galatians 4, 4 through 5 is really jam-packed with gospel truth, with rich theology. And so last time when I was preaching on this, we looked at the truth that in the fullness of time, that perfect point in time, that God-ordained point in history, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So we looked at the perfectness of the time and how God in His wisdom had ordained all of history, had worked everything for this one purpose, to send His Son, to accomplish redemption. This was planned, it was purposeful. And that Jesus came, He came born of a woman, He came as a baby, He lived as a man on this earth. And so we focused last time mainly on that, the person of Jesus Christ, who He is, that He is fully God, fully man, totally God, totally man, 100% of each. He is the God-man, the one and only. And what does that mean for us? And we talked about that last time, how He had to be fully God so that He could save us. He had to be fully man so that He could die for us, so that He could earn that righteousness we could never have. And today we're going to dig that out a little bit more. We're going to think about not just who Jesus is, but what He has done. If you were to open up a systematic theology book, a lot of times they divide it out like that, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So last time we talked about who He is. Today we're going to focus in on what He's done, and specifically what this passage is telling us that He has done. So first of all, the Father sent the Son to be born under the law. He was born under the law. He came as a man, but He had to be more than a man, because a man in and of himself, people, could not satisfy the justice of God's law. A sinner cannot satisfy the righteous requirement of God for another sinner. It's impossible. So Jesus had to be more than a man when He came, and it says that He here was born under the law. By His birth, He subjected Himself to and submitted Himself under the holy law of God, the regulations of the law of God. Christ came intentionally doing that. All the fullness of the law's demands were placed upon Jesus, and He stood, as we have, under the obligations, under the requirements, under the rules. He stepped down from His throne in glory and placed Himself willingly in this place as one who was required to demonstrate in life perfect obedience. It says in Hebrews that He had to learn obedience. It wasn't that Jesus lacked any righteousness when He came. He was the perfect, spotless, righteous one. But that through His life, He demonstrated the obedience that was required. He proved and showed forth the righteousness that He would earn. This emphasizes the depth of His humiliation, the richness of His love, that He came forth and submitted Himself to owe obedience. It was perfect submission from the circumcision at 8 days all the way to taking part in the Passover. Jesus was meeting each little requirement that was there of the law of Moses. He submitted Himself fully to the law. He submitted to the law in every aspect, ceremonial, civilly, morally. He met the law of God. He was both personally obligated to the law because He had come as a man, and He was duty-bound to the law because He had willingly come as a man to put Himself under the requirements. He would do, and He has done, what none other had done up to that point. See, God had given these covenants to people in the Old Testament. He had made this covenant with Adam. Adam failed. He could not obey the law of God. He failed. He disobeyed. We're all in Adam. Abraham was given a promise of hope. And Abram didn't fully obey God. He didn't satisfy the holy requirements of God. Think of Moses. Think of David. We think of so many kings of Israel down the line. We think of so many priests down the line of the Old Testament. People who were raised up to do a great work for the people. The kings were to lead the people, and they were supposed to be leading the people into obedience after God. Leading the people to worship the Lord, and yet they themselves could not lead their own hearts. The priests who were to go and offer sacrifices for the people, seeking to intercede on their behalf before God, seeking to make sacrifice, satisfaction for their sins through the slaughter of animals, but they couldn't deal with their own sins. There was failure after failure. But Jesus came as the spotless one, bound Himself to keep the law, and He kept it. He was born under the law. Holy obedience. On this earth, in His life, He had a heart that was righteous in emotion and will. He loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved His neighbor as Himself. Just think about it that way. Jesus did that perfectly. None of us has done that. Not even close to perfectly. We've all failed. He had a body, holy in action and effort. He kept His way pure. We're told, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. We're striving to keep our way pure. Christ kept His way pure, spotless. He had a mind pure in thought and motive. He kept His thoughts pure. He acted with pure motive. I mean, how many of you in here are like me, will catch yourself in doing something good and right, but realize you're doing it for the wrong reason? You have the wrong motive for appearance, for praise, for whatever the reason is. Christ always had pure motives. Paul doesn't explicitly in this passage teach us about the perfect righteousness of Christ. But it's implied here. It's carried forth here. It's implied in the reality that Christ was born under the law, bearing the requirements of the law, and in the next phrase it's going to say to redeem those who are under the law. The only way that could happen, the only way that one who is born under the law could redeem others who are under the law, is if the first one fully kept it. The first one was righteous and blameless. In being born under the law, he came to satisfy the holy justice of God. He came to earn a righteousness that's required of each and every one of us. None of us will get. None of us can obtain in ourselves. In coming under the law, he declares to us the depths of his love. He acted according to his eternal purpose. He acted according to the glory of the Father. The Son came with reason, with intention, with purpose, but all of that was also in love. We're going to see in a minute how great a love that is because of who we are. And it declares to us the greatness of the Father's wisdom. Thinking about the coming of the Son, this is the perfect and wonderful way for our salvation to happen. For Christ to step out of heaven, to take on human flesh, to obey the law fully, perfectly, and then to die in our place. It's wisdom. It's wonderful wisdom that God purposed for it to happen this way. Jesus came to fulfill the law as our representative. He also came to exhaust the judgment of the law as our substitute. So he was born under the law. Christ came as one born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. As our substitute, Jesus stepped down into history. He took on human flesh, submitted himself under the obligations of the law, proved his worth as a righteous representative. And we think about the obedience of Christ that he accomplished, and we say, glory to God. Praise the one who did that. But he didn't stop there. That's not the end. He didn't just live a righteous life for us. He died a righteous death for us. He came so that we might declare, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Not just the Lamb who is without blemish, but the Lamb who was slain. The one that would be the sacrifice offered in the place of sinners, slaughtered because of the wickedness of sin. In Hebrews, it talks about the futility of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. There's a passage in chapter 10. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He came to obey and to offer himself willingly. It says here in the passage, to redeem those who were under the law. So I want to think first about this word redeem. What is that talking about? And then thinking about the fact that we are under the law. To redeem is to purchase, to pay the price to deliver, to emancipate one from captivity or slavery. So it's the idea of a slave market, someone that is a slave, that is captive, unable to free themselves, and coming into purchasing them out, delivering them out of. It's the idea of ransom, securing the release by the payment of a price. Redemption. Biblical salvation redemption occurs through death. Let's think of an Old Testament image. One of the greatest Old Testament images of redemption. One that's used many times over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. This one is drawn back to, focused upon. And that is from the book of Exodus, the Passover and the subsequent deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. This idea of being delivered out of. The people of Israel were in Egypt. The Lord was bringing down plagues, one after another after another. He was bringing down judgment upon the people of Egypt. One plague assaulted. Pharaoh said, "I will not let the people go." Another one came. Pharaoh said, "I will not let the people go." And over and over and over again, until the last one, the Lord said He would send one more plague. And this last one was the worst. It was the death of the firstborn son. It was judgment. But the Lord gave a word for the people. He said, "Your firstborn sons will live to see another day. Put the blood of the lamb on the doorway, and death will pass right over." Put the blood of the lamb on the doorway, death will pass right over. And so that night, all the children of Israel prayed. They said, "Lord, let your judgment pass over us. Let your love hover near. Don't let your sweet mercy pass over us. Let the blood cover over us here. Let the blood cover over us." And that's what happened. By the death of the Lamb, many were saved. And through this, the people of Israel were delivered from their captivity in Egypt. So year after year after year, the people of Israel would celebrate the Passover. A reminder of what the Lord had done. How judgment had come down, but there had been deliverance from the judgment, protection from the judgment because of the blood that was put on the door, and how they had been rescued out of the land of Egypt, out of their bondage. This Passover meal is the meal that Jesus was sharing with His disciples when He instituted the Lord's Supper. He was teaching them the transition from the shadow, from the longing, from what was just a temporary image. He was transitioning them over into the fulfillment, the glorious arrival of Himself. And so He takes the Passover meal and He explains, this is what it's pointing forward to. It's about My body. It's about My blood. The Lamb, we remember what happened back then, but that was pointing forward to what would be a greater redemption, deliverance. The blood of Christ would be shed to cover over sins. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Passover shadow. He died on the cross for others. He died as the Lamb, the sacrifice. His death was, I'm going to point out two things. His death was substitutionary. It's a big word. He was our substitute. So He stood in our place. He stood in the place of sinners. He took the guilt. Instead of us receiving the guilt, He took the shame. Instead of us receiving the shame, He took the punishment. Instead of us receiving the punishment. It says, He is our substitute. He bore in Himself the judgment of God. And His death was satisfactory. Not only did He stand in our place, but He did it successfully. He satisfied the holy judgment of God. You see, a thing we have to remember about the law of God, and maybe we don't forget it, but it's always good to be reminded of it, is that in the law of God, there's not just promise of life for keeping it, which none of us can, but there's also the promise of curse for disobeying it, which all of us do. There's intensity and seriousness and severity in the promise of judgment. It says that Christ took upon Himself, was born under the law, kept it perfectly, and then He died on the cross as our substitute to redeem us, to purchase us who were under the law. He shed His blood as the righteous sin bearer, and in doing so, delivered the sinful. His work surpassed that of Moses in the lands in Egypt. His work was far greater. He poured Himself out in death for His people. He rescued those who stood in the shadow of death. The image from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, we're all hanging over the pit of hell, the deserved judgment for all of us. We're hanging over it by a spider's web. Those who are in the shadow of death. The seriousness of judgment. Christ brought about the true exodus. The true deliverance out of the bondage. He brought about forgiveness of sins, peace with God, a holy life. He brought redemption from the bondage of the law. That's what I'm saying here. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Christ brought about redemption from the bondage of the law. Now, this passage is really intensely focusing down upon that truth and that one aspect of the law, in that when we disobey, we deserve the punishment. That's where it's kind of focusing in on. Christ has delivered us from the weight of the law, the curse of the law, which is glorious truth. But we see from the rest of the book of Galatians, and through all the scripture too, that Christ didn't just deliver us from the weight of the curse of the law, but in bringing us out from under the curse and redeeming us, He's now blessed us with the delight in the law. Because like I said before, the law of God promises life, blessing. When we don't keep it, there's curse. Christ redeemed us out from under it. And I hope I'm explaining this. Christ redeemed us out from the curse of the law because He had obeyed it. We now get counted righteous. So we now get counted as if we had kept the law. So we now get the benefits, the blessings that are promised from the law. And we get to delight in it. Because it's the law truly that draws our gaze and our delight in Christ. To love God. That's what Brother Horace told us. It's the summation of the law, to love God, and He has laid that out for us. So He has redeemed us from the judgment of the law, not just to be free from any rules, but He's redeemed us from the judgment, so now we delight in it. He's redeemed us from the judgment, so now we receive the blessing of it. Because truly, in the way of the Lord is blessing in life. If you don't believe that, read the book of Proverbs. One writer wrote, "He came to make our doom His own. He took on Him not only the calling of a man, but our responsibility as sinful men. It is in this that His work as our Redeemer lies, for it is in this that the measure, or rather the immensity of His love is seen. He obeyed the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the bondage and condemnation of it. And not only redeemed us from under, not only redeeming those who were under the law, but also this, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Redeemed carries a picture, carries a negative aspect of the picture. What we have been saved from, what we have been delivered out of, what we have been rescued from. Adoption kind of carries the positive foreground image here, emphasizing what we have been saved to or into. We have been saved out of bondage to our inability to keep the law and bondage to our love to sin, and we have been saved into life. Not just life, but an eternal life, abundant life, a life that encompasses this. We are children of God. If you're in Christ Jesus, then you are a child of God. Adoption is sons. It's a reception of the choicest of blessings. In the Old Testament, the idea of adoption is kind of in there, dealing mainly with how God chooses the people who would be His, how He has chosen the least of all peoples, those who were not the prime ones, those who were not the ones that were the greatest. How the Lord purposefully, willfully, mercifully, and graciously calls people to Himself and makes them His own. There's images throughout as how Israel is portrayed, or those of the covenant are portrayed as the son of God, the child of God. And one prophet, he terms it this way, out of Egypt I called my son. There's this image of adoption. It's kind of subtly there. It's more, it's not so much defined as adoption. And when Paul is using the term, he's dealing more with the Greek culture. He's definitely pulling in some of this Hebrew, this Jewish background, but he's dealing with something that the people of the day would have understood. In the Greek culture, the process of adoption is similar to our process of adoption. One of the big differences is, in the Greek culture, in this Hellenistic culture, adults could be adopted. You could adopt an adult. And so a lot of times rulers or leaders would do this, that way they can guarantee they know who is going to receive their inheritance. Probably one of the most well-known ones is Julius Caesar adopted his great-nephew Octavius. That's one of the more well-known ones. But this idea of adoption emphasizes that the one who's adopted will receive the inheritance. And will receive not only full rights as being a child of the person, but also receives the name, the inheritance, and the same standing as any natural-born child. There's a richness of this, a fullness conveyed here. It highlights the truth that for those who are in Christ, there is a present reality of adoption as well as the promised reality of that eternal inheritance in glory with Christ. We are in God's family now. We have His name. We bear His name. We have the full rights and privileges as children. And as we look forward to verse 6 and 7, we're given a wonderful guarantee of that inheritance, a wonderful promise of this adoption, the Spirit. It says the Spirit of God is given to us, whereby it assures us that we are children of God. It assures our hearts, and we cry out, what? Abba, Father. We can call Dad, we can call God Father. And we're made heirs of the promise of eternal salvation. To put it another way, maybe think about it a little bit different. Let's look at the full picture. We were once far off and without hope, and we have been drawn near. Our hope is secure, promised by the Spirit within us. We were once alienated and hostile in mind. Now we are children of God. We were once children of disobedience and children of wrath. Now, children of God. Once slaves to sin and the law, but now heirs of God and heirs of glory and eternal life. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's an awesome truth. The righteous gift of heaven, the Father sent the Son, planned from time eternal and ruled by holy love. He will carry our curse and death He'll reverse, so that we can be daughters and sons. This is a passage just declaring to us what Christ has done. And so today, the exhortation would be simple. Remember who our Savior is, and remember what He's done. Remember who He is, remember what He's done. Remember it today, and tomorrow, and always. And let's ask ourselves, in light of that, how then should we live? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, God, that You have accomplish such a wonderful and an amazing salvation, Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to work in our hearts, God, to never grow cold to it, to never neglect it, God, but to always just be in awe of what You've done. And I pray that You would bless Your people today, God, through Your grace, Lord, through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.